As you're seated, I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this one who loves you that much. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know. We will make sure that we get one to you. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary to India in the 20th century. In 1938, Times Magazine actually called him the world's greatest Christian missionary. His most famous book is called The Christ of the Indian Road. And it's reflecting upon the gospel, upon his experience, you know, as a missionary in India, and of some of what he experienced there, of some times in encounters with Gandhi himself. He wrote this of a conversation with Gandhi. He said, "I would suggest first that all of you Christians, missionaries and all, must begin to live more like Jesus Christ. Second," Gandhi said, "I would suggest that you must practice your religion without adulterating or toning it down. The greatest living non-Christian asks us not to adulterate it or tone it down, not to meet them with an emasculated gospel, but to take it in its rugged simplicity and high demand. But what are we doing? As someone has suggested, we are inoculating the world with a mild form of Christianity so that it is now practically immune against the real thing. Vast areas of the Christian world are inoculated with a mild form of Christianity, and the real thing seems strange and impossible. As one puts it, our churches are made up of people who would be equally shocked to see Christianity doubted or put into practice." This summer, we're taking Gandhi's advice. We're taking his advice, looking at God and how God calls us to live more like Jesus Christ. We're taking Gandhi's advice and hearing how God invites us to put our religion into practice, not in an emasculated or a weak and wimpy way, but in all of its rugged simplicity and high demand. We continue that this morning as we continue to look at how we practice the Christian life. And we do it turning to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look specifically at verses 9 and 10. But I want you to hear the context in which this comes. So I'm going to read from beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 10. Hear the word of God. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." This is the word of God to us. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come this morning because you have called us. We come this morning because in Jesus Christ you have not only called us, but made it possible for us to come, to be in your presence, to have life, life with you. Father, as we come, as we hear your call, we hear you speak. We hear you speak in your word, not just truths from ages past, but truths for our life. The way in which we take the advice of Gandhi to live more like Christ, not in our strength, but in your grace. To put our religion into practice, not because we are good, but because you enable us, because you call us. Father, open us to you as we come to Jesus Christ here and now. We ask this in his name. Amen. On the morning of St. Crispin's Day, October 25th, 1415, King Henry of England looked across a field at Agincourt in France at a larger French army. We have no idea what he did that morning. We know that at the end of the day, the English had defeated the French army, had routed them. But we don't know what led to that. Shakespeare puts a speech in the mouth of King Henry to rouse his troops. It's famous. It's known as the St. Crispin's Day speech. I'm not going to say all of it to you. I'm not going to embarrass myself. I am not an actor. But it ends this way, with these words. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed. They were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us on St. Crispin's Day. This speech has given rise to a phrase that's taken on a life of its own in literature, in movies, and in history. We've probably all heard it. A band of brothers. This phrase has taken on this life because it captures the strong bond which is forged in, specifically in this case, when men and women face death together. It's why Stephen Ambrose picked it up as the title of his book on E Company in World War II. It became the name of the miniseries that followed it. Scripture picks up and tells us of a band of brotherhood, of brothers. This is a scriptural image. It's a scriptural image of the church, of the bond that's forged in the face of death by those who are called by God into relationship with him and through him with each other. We see it throughout Scripture as the apostles refer to fellow believers as brothers, as the apostle Peter writes boldly to us, love the brotherhood. This is why the church in Greek is ecclesia, it's the gathering, the assembly. Now, all of this is pointing us to the fact that we are a band of brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is a shared life. It's a communal life. Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian pastor, poet, and author said it this. He said, the Bible knows nothing of the soul who is, in Plotinus's word, alone with the alone. A believing community is the context of the life of faith. This is Paul's point here in Romans 12. We think of Romans as the great book of the gospel. It's the theology book of the New Testament that lays out all of the theology of the gospel. And for 11 chapters, Paul has done just that. He started with God and His glory, seen in all creation, how of us in our sin, and how every single one of us deserves His wrath and curse because we have sinned. And there's nothing we can do about it. But then he turns from that and says, well, there's nothing we can do, and we're all under God's judgment. God loves us enough to send His Son to die for us. Those words we heard in "This Is Love," that while we were still sinners, God died for us. He works all of this out for 11 chapters, and then he gets to chapter 12 and those verses we started with, and he says, because of all of that, because this is how we have life, here is the life you live. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So live this way, he says. Live this way. What way is that? Live it out. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. This is life. Your life. And what do we do in that life? How do we live that life? Well, here's the humility we talked about last week and looked at there in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than you ought. That's why we looked at that last week as part of our Christian life. But what grows out of that? Is that band of brothers, that community called together. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members. Now we're one, part of a body. We're part of a community. And what does that community look like? How do we live as that community, practicing the Christian life together? Well, it doesn't look like it, but the reality is that he gives us a subject, section heading next there at the beginning of verse 9. He tells us what it looks like. He tells us the most basic characteristic of this community, and it's love. Let love be genuine. He's not just, oh, here's the first in a series of things. This is what all of the rest is talking about, what it's all describing. It's what Jesus has told us is the essence of the Christian life. He told us back in Mark chapter 12 that this is the essence of the Old Testament. We heard it, told to him as he approved it there in Luke 10 as the teacher of the law came to him and asked. And Jesus said, all right, well, what's the law? What does the law tell you? Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. On the night he's betrayed, we're told that Jesus says this isn't just the essence of the Old Testament, it's the central demand of the new covenant of life with God in Christ. As there in the upper room, as he celebrates the Last Supper, as he institutes what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, there that night, he says, a new command I give to you. To love one another. And then later that evening, he reinforces it. He says, this is what will identify his people. This is how everybody else will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And so Paul says this community of the Christian life is a community of love. But that love needs to be genuine. Literally, what it says there is that, that love is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Now, the verb form of that word was used to speak of acting, of playing a part, of wearing a mask. The noun form spoke of an actor, of one who played a part, one who wore a mask. As we heard, as I shared with you at the beginning of the service, that Greek theater didn't use scenery and costumes. It wasn't about, you know, emoting to show what was going on, to show your emotions. They wore masks so that everybody in the large amphitheater could see, could understand that they were happy or sad, or that they were the bad guy or the good guy. It's why the standard image for drama nowadays are those two masks, the smiling and the frowning one. That goes back to the Greek dramas. That's how you knew whether they were happy or sad. And Paul says in the community, the band of brothers that practices the Christian life together in Jesus Christ, that love doesn't wear a mask. It doesn't play a part. It doesn't pretend. It is to be honest. It's to be real. And that's what he describes for us here. In order to be genuine, to be without hypocrisy, he says this love needs to be two-faced. It needs to be familial, and it needs to be other-focused. Now, it may sound odd to say, all right, love is to be without hypocrisy, so it needs to be two-faced, because usually that's how we define hypocrisy, is being two-faced. One face to these people, one face to this way. But genuine love, Paul says, is two-faced. Not because it's different to different, but because it's intensely active in two different directions, two different ways. That's verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. We are to recognize that which opposes God and His will. We're to see what leads us from God. And we're to hate it exceedingly. We're to run from it. We're to push it away and recoil away from it, draw back and separate ourselves from it. And at the same time, we're to see what pleases God, what brings us to Him, what reflects His character and who He is. And we're to cling to it, to hold fast. Again, Eugene Peterson, that Presbyterian pastor, poet, that I quoted earlier, he paraphrases this, puts this in his own words, saying that, you know, what Paul is saying here is that we are to run for dear life from evil, and we're to hold on for dear life to good. I mean, it's like a magnet, two magnets. You know, magnets have two poles, and if you take two magnets and you put them near each other, one of two things is going to happen. If it's the same pole that you're putting near each other, they push each other away. They repel each other. If you flip it around and you put opposite poles, they attract and they'll actually draw each other together. And that's what Paul says is the reality of a genuine love, of a two-faced love in community, together, that it pushes away what is evil, what draws us from God. And it pulls us together as it draws and holds fast and clings to what is good. Genuine, two-faced love is not easygoing. It doesn't accept whatever. It's actively, intensely pushing away what harms, what leads us and those around us, those we love, from God. Just as actively and intensely as it clings to what is good and pursues what brings us to God and is good for us. So in community, we don't just sit back and passively let things go. Genuine love means that we pursue each other. We challenge each other. We confront each other. We have those awkward, difficult, uncomfortable conversations where we bring up the dishonesty in each other's lives, where we bring up the way in which we're treating each other, where we confront the sin, you know, in each other's lives, where, you know, we talk about the inappropriate relationships we're in, the sex that is going on outside of marriage, the lies that we use to justify our behavior, the confusion of cultural and political positions for biblical commands, not because we're better, we're holier than the other person. Not because we want to punish them and it gives us a sense of power to be able to hold this at them, but because we love them. And because we love them, we abhor what is evil in their lives, what God has called us and said, do not do. But at the same time, this isn't about judgment or punishment. It's about love, and our genuine two-faced love is just as active in pursuing what is good in their lives and walking the hard times with them and standing with them when doing the right thing costs us. Encouraging them when they're tired. Being present when it feels like they're all alone. Lending strength in their weakness, comfort in their distress. Only when we are doing both of these is our love genuine. Only when we're doing both of these are we living the Christian life. If we're only doing one or the other, we are not living like Jesus Christ. But that's not all it takes for this love to be genuine. This love to be genuine is not just two-faced, it's also familial. Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. We actually miss a little bit of the strength of this. Because really, that familial reality of our love is mentioned twice there. What it reads literally is have familial affection with familial love. It's repetitive. The interrelatedness of the body of this band of brothers is not just a bond of need. I need you, you need me. It's the required bond of intimate fellowship. It's the deep bond of blood forged not in our flesh, by our blood, but by the broken flesh of Jesus Christ, by the shed blood of His on the cross. God does not love us because of our loveliness. Because of what we bring to the table, what we can do for Him. Oh, if I just have this guy in the church, then all these things will happen. I'll be able to do all this. If they just bring all of their resources, then this, it's not about how good we are. It's not about that we want Him. None of us here deserve God's love. Paul has made that clear in Romans. God calls us. He loves us enough to send His only begotten Son to die for us in the midst of our rejection of Him. While we were still sinners, while we were still rejecting Him, while we were still running from Him, yet He loved us enough to send His Son to give His life to give us the right to become children of God. Children of God. United to Jesus in His death, we're united to each other in life as brothers and sisters. Not as a country club, not as friends or acquaintances. Brothers, sisters, family. The community into which we're called is a community of love, not based on what we bring into it, not based on our need for it, not based on our desire to have friends and those who will come alongside us. It's not based on whether we look like each other, that we sound like each other, that we like the same things. It's a community of love based on blood. We are family. The family of God. We share a bond of love that goes beyond cost, beyond convenience, beyond comfort, because that's the reality of family. Family is not always easy. It is not always happy, but it's family. And we're family still. It's a bond that cannot be broken by the circumstances of life. It's a bond that sees us as one, even when we're annoyed with each other, even when we're angry with each other, even when we're hurt by each other. Let love be genuine. One other aspect of genuine love that Paul highlights for us here. It plays back to our humility from last week. It's other-focused. We're back to that, to see everyone, you know, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, you know, about yourself, and as we saw last week, that this mind that is ours in Christ looks to the other, sees the other one. Paul repeats it here. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in placing value on the other person. This is that renewed mind he mentions in verse 2 here. It's the mind that is ours in Christ Jesus that he speaks of in Philippians 2. You know, a humility that looks away from ourselves, looks towards another person, focuses on them. This is the focal point of genuine love. Not that I love you for me, for what I get from you, but I love you for you, for what it brings to you. I'm not here and active for what I get out of it so that you'll love me, respect me, or you'll watch my dog when I want to travel and don't want to take him with me. If that's what's driving me, then I've missed the boat. I've missed the gospel. My love is nothing but a mask. It's playing a part. Paul says what has to drive my love for you is you. That why I preach every Sunday, why the sermon drives my whole week trying to get it done and the tyranny of having it done every week is not so that I get to be the guy up front, the one that everybody looks at and has to listen to, and I get to tell you, my idea of the way things ought to be. But it needs to be because I love you. I love you and I long for you to experience the joy, the power, the discomfort of the gospel of God's grace to you. I need to love Beth. I need to serve her, not because if I do, she'll do even more for me. I need to do it because it's what makes her happy. Because it allows her to flourish. It allows her to be the woman that God is calling her to be. Not because of me at all. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the poet, famously asked in a sonnet, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." At the risk of sounding self-serving, the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, how do you love me? How do you love me? But not just me. How do you love the person sitting next to you? The family off to your right? Or the one in front of you? How do you love your coworkers, your classmates, your neighbors, the people you run into in the store? How can you honor them? How can you value them as more than yourself? How can you love them enough to live your life, not for you, but for them to know Jesus Christ, for them to know His grace, for them to live as Him? How do you love me? It can be very practical ways. It might be taking a Sunday in the nursery each month so that the parents of young children can gather and worship and find the rest and refreshment in God there as someone else watches their children for an hour. It might be, sitting in the back and working the slides or the soundboard. It might be inviting someone over for lunch or supper or just ice cream It might be helping someone with a car, loaning them a car, or with babysitting. You know, it might be giving up an evening that you had planned to do something for yourself, whatever you wanted to do, so that you could sit and listen and just be present with someone who's in pain or who's celebrating. It might, we've got a great opportunity. It might be loving the people of Romania, loving Grace and Andrew by contributing and praying for them and giving so that they can go to Romania and serve the people there. It might be by being uncomfortable and inviting somebody to come to church. Taking that step. Why? Not so that the church grows, not so that, you know, people will say, oh, what a wonderful person, oh, this or that, but because you love them, because it's good for them, because it draws them to Jesus Christ. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight. For the ends of being an ideal grace. I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seemed to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. This is the question Elizabeth Barrett Browning asked and how she answered it. This is the question the gospel asks and leaves us with. Ask us, how do we love God? How do we love God? By loving each other with genuine love. Let us count the ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your call to love one another with a genuine love. Father, a message, a call to love ought to be comforting and encouraging. But I confess this morning I find it challenging, discomforting, because more than the few and feeble ways in which I can count how I love you by loving others, I see just how few and feeble they really are. I'm confronted with the depth and the height of your love for me in Jesus Christ, and my pitiful claims to reflect that to others. Father, forgive me, forgive us for our poor love, and build us up. Build us up not in our strength, not in our striving to love, but build us up in your love for us in Jesus Christ, that we would be your people, those who know your love and who extend it to those around us. Knit us into a band of brothers forged by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.